What would a church look like where there was no teaching or commitment to the Word of God? What would our church look like? It'd be chaotic at best, possibly heretical at worst. There'd be no sense of order. On what basis would you make decisions? Who would you appoint as leaders? What basis would you choose or appoint leaders? How would you structure your services? What would you do in them or know what to do in them? What would your life look like without the Word of God? Chaotic? Disordered? Disobedient? Lacking peace? Lacking assurance, certainty, hope? What would it look like? In the end, we'd just do our own thing, wouldn't we? Without any reference to God or to others. People would be in error because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I mean, how would they know how to live in the workplace or be godly wives or husbands or parents? How would they know whether what someone said was true or false teaching about God's character, about what he had done? In the end, you wouldn't know how to live as God's people, how to be God's people. You need his word, his instruction for that to happen. And Ezra 7 marks a shift in the book. Although the book is named after Ezra, it's only now that we actually begin to hear of him. And Ezra chapter 7, verse 1 begins, "After these things." And the original readers would have known that this chapter jumps forward in time. In fact, the precise date marker in verse 8, when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, indicates there's a gap of between 60 years from the end of chapter 6, verse 22, to chapter 7, verse 1. And much has taken place in that intervening period. The temple has been finished. It's begun to be in use. The events of the book of Esther have taken place. Remember the book where there was an attempt to ethnically cleanse all Jews from all the land, from the Persians? Queen Esther is raised up to be a queen by God to prevent that. She's married to Xerxes, who's the father of Artaxerxes, the king mentioned in chapter 7. So she's Artaxerxes' stepmom. And what begins to take place now in chapter 7 is closely tied to the events in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of in Jerusalem at the same time. And this leap forward in time also marks a shift in the concern of the book. See, up till now, Ezra's been concerned with the building of the temple, the opposition to that, and then the worship that is to be offered in the temple. And now the focus moves towards the holy lives in which God's people are called to be. In other words, how are they going to live out their faith? How are they going to be God's people? How are they going to live as those who God has made his own? How are they going to avoid living in sinful, heretical ways and so avoid being exiled again? And in chapter 7, we begin to see God's answer. Have a look. Verses 1 to 10. God, try this. I'm just going to raise this as well whilst they do that. We're all good, yeah? Brilliant. Verses 1 to 10. God sends a teacher of his word to instruct his people how to live obediently. God sends a teacher of his word to instruct his people how to live obediently. See, verses 1 to 6 introduce us to Ezra. Have a look. First thing you note is his family line, as it were. He's of the right line. In the family line of Aaron, the chief priest. And we're told this because if you recall right back in chapter 2, verse 62, there were those who were from the priestly line, but they couldn't prove it, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as being unclean. Here, though, is Ezra. He has the right credentials. He's connected to Zadok and to Phinehas and Eleazar and to Aaron. But then know what is said of him, verse 6. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. He's a priest. He's not the high priest, even though he's in the line of Aaron, but he is renowned as a teacher. He is well-versed in the law. This guy knows his stuff. And it just keeps being emphasized throughout this chapter. His role of teacher just keeps being underlined, as does his knowledge of the law of God. Have a look. Verse 6. Seen that? Verse 10. See it in verse 11. See it in verse 12. See it in verse 14. That's the reason he's sent. Verse 21. Just keeps being told. Why? And I think we're being told the reason for God sending Ezra, and it's this, to teach. It's to teach what the people of God needed was one to instruct them in God's laws, his word. See, how else would they know how to worship? What was required? What holy lives looked like? This was a people who had been in exile. It seems that certain things were lost, not taught maybe. They needed a teacher to instruct them. They'd begun to stray and to wonder and get things wrong. You see that in chapters 8 to 10 as the book goes on, that Ezra calls them back on who they're marrying, how they're living. And a teacher doesn't just teach to fill people with head knowledge for the sake of it. There's always purpose. You want the teaching to produce results. You know, so exam results. You know, if you teach maths, or you want your students to have good exam results, so they might go on and have good jobs. Or if you teach someone how to do something, you know, fix a car or plant a tree, you want them to be able to then do it themselves. Biblically, the response is change lives. Godly teachers teach in order that God's people might live in light of it. And Ezra's mission is to instruct the people in how to live as God's people, that they might live obediently. Which is why also, I think in verse 7, you see that there's these Levites and priests and musicians and gatekeepers and temple servants who arrive with Ezra in Jerusalem, as per his request in verse 6. They're all sent to enable the people to live in light of God's word. And Ezra's qualifications as a teacher are second to none. I mean, verse 6, we see he's well-versed, but look at verse 10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. I mean, Ezra devoted himself. Literally, he set his heart upon, gave himself to the study of God's word. The language implies strong inquiry. In other words, he wants to know what the law of the Lord says and what it means. And for that to happen, it required hard work. It required diligence, devotion. Now, I'm not a fan of the footballer Ronaldo, but I admire his devotion to what he does. He trains longer than anyone else. He's always the last out. He ensures he's fitter than anyone else so that he can keep playing despite being older than most. He's devoted, he's hard work. And this is what Ezra has committed himself to. Not to training in football, he might have done the side. But to hard study and meditating and praying and reading and studying God's word. It didn't just happen. And for Ezra, this is more than just acquiring knowledge. Ezra does not just want to be a scholar of God's word who hangs out in an ivory tower, writes articles and blogs on it. No, secondly, look, he's devoted to its observance. Or as the ESV puts it more literally, to doing it, to putting it into effect. In his own life, first and foremost, that's what he's devoted to, set his heart upon, to obey God's word, to live it out. To be an example and to model it. Because, of course, when one has truly grasped and understood God's word, you can't but not live it. The mark of understanding is living it. And then he's devoted, have a look, to its teaching to Israel, to his fellow Jews. The sending of Ezra is part of God's grace to his people, to his commitment to them. Verse 6, we're reminded the law is God-given. God gave it for the good of the people, that they might rightly live before him. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. But how can they live as God's people if they don't know it? If you don't know what it means and what it says? And so we had to live obediently and be blessed rather than disobediently and be cursed. And I think just to these few verses, we get an insight into God's heart, his concern, his commitment to his people through the priority of his word to shape and to instruct his people, that his people might live in a way befitting of their position as his people. Very striking, isn't it? Of all the people he could have sent, doesn't send a wise administrator, doesn't send a wise governor, doesn't send a king-like person. He sends a teacher, one whose emphasis is in the knowledge and skill of being able to teach God's word. And God in his grace does the same for us. Ezra foreshadows what Christ would ultimately do for us. You think about it, Jesus is a priest. He's a kingly priest. He's not in the same line as Ezra or Aaron. He's in the line of Melchizedek, for he is both a king and a priest. The book of Hebrews teaches us how Jesus fulfills the intermediary priestly duties, not just in offering the sacrifices that are required to make us right with God, but being the sacrifice that is required. As he bears the wrath of God for our disobedience on the cross, as he's exiled from God's presence that we might not be. And so enables us to be right with God, enables us to be in relationship with God. And as those who have sought his forgiveness and are then called his people, you then need to know how to live as God's people in obedience to him. And Jesus is not just our priest who offers and is our sacrifice, he's also the very word of God, John 1, verse 1. And the priestly roles of intermediary and teacher come together in Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly understood the law. So we're told in Luke 2 how even as a young boy, he's in the temple and all were amazed at his understanding and his answer. And of course, Jesus delighted to obey, to observe his Father's will. Hebrews 10, verse 7. And he taught others to do the same. The gospel's just filled with his teaching in which he instructs. Think Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. This is how my people are to live, how my disciples are to be. God, in his grace to us, sends us Jesus. Not only to save us, but then to instruct us and teach us that we might live as his saved people. And Jesus, in his grace, doesn't abandon us the moment he returns to heaven. For Ephesians 4, he gives us pastors and teachers to instruct and to teach his people. And John 14, 16, he sends his Spirit, who dwells within each believer and teaches them and illuminates and convicts us through the very word of God. God's gracious hand to us in the sending of Jesus, who equips his church with teachers and his Spirit. We need his word. If you're to live as God's people, you can't live if you don't know it. Hence the importance, isn't it, of gathering together each week to hear God's word preached. That's why, isn't it, we structure our services around the teaching of God's word. It's why the preaching of his word takes up the greatest amount of time in any of our services. Because it's what we need, isn't it? That we might live as obedient, saved people in response to what Christ has done for us. And it's not just about filling my head with knowledge. If you want that, go and hear a good lecture. Go and listen to a TED talk online. No, we sit under God's word, that our lives may be changed, that we might live obediently. It's why Jesus gives teachers, why Ezra is sent, changed lives, changed hearts, that we might reflect the God that we worship. You can't hear God's word properly understood not grasp it if you're not living it. And because we have the Spirit of God, there's also a sense that with the Spirit's help, we can self-instruct. And this is where Ezra and in turn Jesus are examples to us as those devoted to the Word of God. Ezra's devoted to studying it, to meditating on it, to understanding it. To be devoted, to set your heart on it, it's not a quick fix kind of thing. It requires hard work. Someone devoted to becoming a lawyer works hard and diligently in order to grasp, to understand the law. No one thinks you can just skim read a law book for 5 minutes each day and you'll understand the laws of Great Britain. How much more when it comes to the very Word of God? And yet we can often stand amazed, I think, at people who seem to grasp God's word and see connections and have understandings that we don't. And we think it's because that they're just brighter than us. Or they went to the right university, or they just like reading, or they're just more disciplined. And often it's because they made the time to have studied, to work hard, devoted themselves to understanding God's word. And then, like Ezra and Jesus, they live it, they obey it. The one must connect to the other. You study to know in order to obey. So often we miss that link. And we think that obedience will just come through osmosis. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm safe, I know now how to live, it'll just happen. That we'll somehow just know what to do, what the wisest decision is, how to parent in a godly fashion, how to spend our money, how to respond to our aging parents with honor, what is the right thing in this particular situation. And then we find ourselves getting frustrated as we face everyday life. I don't know what to do. How do I know what God wants me to do? Have you spent time reading God's word and studying and meditating and applying it? Have you allowed yourself to be saturated by it? So that naturally infuses our choices and decisions, and prompted by the Spirit, we can then apply and live it. That's how it works. You must know it to live it. And we live in a land with many resources to help us study. It may be hard to spend long periods each morning, and the kids are up, and you know, getting to work and the pressures. It might mean we just need to get up earlier. But it might mean setting aside one evening alongside our daily reading to study God's word with more intensity and focus. But study it we must if we want to live it. Because if you don't study it and live it, you can't teach it. And we're all called in one sense to teach it. The Great Commission calls us to make disciples. You do that through teaching the word, be that with your children, your friends, your wider family, your work colleagues. But you can't do it if you have nothing to give. Isn't that what really lies behind why we're often scared to disciple? Because why we're fearful of getting alongside others, because we sense we have nothing to really give, or so we think. And of course, in part, there's a truth to that. We don't study or meditate or think upon God's word as we ought and such. We struggle to disciple and to teach. And the answer is not to say, I can't do it, therefore I'll just give up. It's to find ways to study and meditate and obey. And then start teaching it and discipling others, following Ezra and Jesus' example. See, God graciously sends teachers to instruct us. But then note what else we see in chapter 7. God provides all that we need to live obediently as God's people. God provides all we need to live obediently as God's people. It's already been hinted at in verses 1 to 10. Verse 6, the king granted everything Ezra asked for because the hand of the Lord was on him. See it again in verse 9. Having arrived in Jerusalem, we're told that the Lord's hand was on Ezra. And then verses 11 to 26 are King Artaxerxes' written response to Ezra's request. See verse 11? This is a copy of the letter given to Ezra the priest. And then at the end, in verses 27 to 29, we get Ezra's theological understanding and response to Artaxerxes' words, which then help us to make sense of what's going on. So have a look with me, verse 27 and 28. See, verse 27, Ezra writes, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way." First thing to note, the connection with the past, it's the God of our ancestors. In other words, praise be to God who keeps his promises. His promises to have a people in a land with God dwelling amongst them. And here are more people, as it were, being sent home to the land where the temple, God's presence of, or symbolic presence of dwelling amongst them is. And then note that yes, Artaxerxes has been very kind and generous to them. If you read through verses 13 to 26, you see how he's sending, verse 14, Ezra. Ezra's been sent on the king's mission. I assume that made life much easier for Ezra, being able to say, I'm on the king's mission. Artaxerxes gives silver and gold in order, verse 17, for animals to be purchased for sacrifice. He returns all the remaining articles of the temple, verse 19, that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and whatever else is needed, he's instructed Ezra to get, verse 20. He generously, verse 21, decrees that whatever Ezra needs, the treasury is to provide, up to, verse 22, if you take those figures, nearly 2 years' worth of sacrifices. Verse 24, they're not to be taxed. And he even commands, verse 25, Ezra to appoint judges and magistrates to ensure that the law of God is obeyed. It's as if Artaxerxes sees the benefit of God's law, not only for the Jews, but also for other subjects as well, living in and around Jerusalem. Everyone's to obey it. And all this comes about because, we're told, verse 27, the Lord has the king's heart in his hand and so moves him. And this is no small thing. Because if you remember back to chapter 4, we learned that Artaxerxes' response to a request to halt the work of the temple, and remember, Henry helpfully taught us that all the opposition accounts were put together, and one of them was this very king, opposition to the Jews in the building of the temple. He stops it. And presumably that was earlier in his reign, and now he shows them much favour, and the reason is because God has turned his hardened heart. This is no small thing that God does. This was a king who opposed the Jews, now showing them much favour. And why? Have a look, verse 27. To bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the very house he once opposed. And this is key to understanding what's happening here. Remember Ezra's mission is to teach and to instruct in order that the people might live obediently. Here is God moving the king's heart to provide all that they need to be able to obey that which God's word decrees. See, over and over through this section you have reference to the will of God and the law of God. Have a look, verse 14. You're sent to inquire with regard to the law of your God. Ezra's sent to find out how the people are living in relation to God's law. Verse 18, he's to do it in accordance with the will of your God. Verse 21, provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you. Verse 23, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done diligently. Verse 25, in accordance with the wisdom of your God which you possess, appoint. All of this is done in order to fulfill what God's law says, in order that Ezra and those returning might be able to obey and live out what God's law instructs. And this little phrase in verse 27 confirms that's the case, to honour the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's not a change in mission. It's the same mission. It's a shorthand way of describing that the law is to be integrated back into the whole of Jewish life, which had its focus in the temple worship. God in his goodness is turning the king's heart, has provided all that is necessary for them to live obediently to his word. Have a teacher to instruct them. They have priests and singers and leaders to ensure worship is as he's decreed. They have finances so that sacrifices could be offered and bought. There's no taxes. So they have more finances. Local laws are changed to make it easier for them to live out the commands, as it were, the law for civil obedience. God's done all that is necessary for them at this stage in biblical history to live obediently if they so choose. And Ezra recognizes it, that this is the Lord's favor, this is his blessing that has enabled this. And this is particularly the Lord's favor on him because of his fervent study of God's word. So just have a look again at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. See what it says at the end of verse 9 as he arrives in Jerusalem, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Verse 10, 4. Because Ezra had devoted himself to the study of his word. Because Ezra was so concerned with God's word to know it, to do it, to teach it, God shows him favor, provides all that is necessary that he might succeed in his mission. To call the people to live as God's people. It's no wonder, is it, that Ezra praises the Lord, verse 27. It's no wonder that he has courage to go. And I think this reveals a very striking principle for us. That God gives all his people all that is needed to enable us to live as God's people. God gives his people all that is needed to enable us to live as God's people. So I think we often think we can't do it. I can't obey. I find it too hard. Temptation comes. Pressures of life are crowding in. There's continual frustrations, the ongoing situations where we find ourselves in rehearsing the same sin patterns, anger and pride and lust and messing up. And we think we just can't do it. I can't live as God would have me. I just can't. It's not true. God provides all that we need, that we're able to live as his people. And we can be even more certain that this is the case because of Jesus. Think of the words in Romans 8, verse 32. Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And in the context of the preceding verses, Paul has just taught that God works in all things for the good of those who love Jesus. And what is that work? That we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might live obediently, that we might be transformed. And then Paul writes these words, verse 32, who can be against us? Will not God give us all things? To ensure that we are made in the image of his son, to ensure that we live as his people. He's given his son as the sacrifice to ensure that we're forgiven. He's restored and brought us into relationship. Will he now not provide all that is needed for us to be made into the image of his son, to live obediently as his people? And that's what you find throughout the whole of the New Testament, is it? God provides. He doesn't provide external religious structures. He doesn't give us all of those kind of things like in the old, but he gives internal provision. He gives us his word. He gives us teachers to instruct us. He gives us his spirit. He gives us new hearts. In Ezekiel 36, he gives us a new heart, to new love. He doesn't give us hearts of stone, but hearts that want to obey. Now we have hearts that want to love Jesus and love him. He gives us new desires, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3:10. Desires no longer to sin, desire no longer for the things of this world, but desires for him and to please him and to do what is right and good. He gives us a new power. We no longer have to sin. The power of sin is broken over us. We no longer have to obey the devil or listen to his temptations. The power he holds over us is broken. Now we have the very power of God at work within us by his Spirit, who guides us, instructs us, empowers us, and enables us. He gives us a new crowd to hang out with, one another, church family. Not those who will lead me astray, but a people to encourage me and speak truth to me and hold me to account. He provides all that I need to live for him, to be able to obey his word. But I need to know it first. But he gives me all I need to be able to know it. And then he gives me all I need to be able to live it. And yet so often I choose to go alone. I kind of forget all that he gives me. I don't put on the new clothes, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, and in effect, I just allow myself to be clothed in the old. And the way I put on the new is through reading his word, meditating on it, praying it into my life, asking for forgiveness for where I've messed up, asking for the new to be put on, repentance. It's all there for me. There's no excuse. We can live as those who obey God's word, who study it, who obey it, who teach it. He's given us all we need. He did for Ezra, and he does for us. So will you take hold of it? Will you live as God's people, as you've been saved to be? Or will you continue in your old ways, with the old excuses? I can't do it. You can, because God has given you all that you need by grace and grace alone. That's what we sung earlier, isn't it? He's given us all that we need that we might live as his people.